This message was recorded October 16, 2022. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now we take our Bibles and turn to two places, John 12 and Mark 11. Mark is going to be our text for the next few weeks. I'm going to stay with it. I've decided to do this both hours, and the reason for that is because we are entering into the Passover week, not us, but in the Scriptures. And I think it would be helpful to us if we just stayed with this and followed along day by day to see the things that are said. And there are some parables in here. We're really studying the parables at this point. But I think to just stay with it would be helpful to all of us. I haven't forgotten about our study in Psalms. We'll get back to it. But this is a part of our study in the sayings of the Savior. And it doesn't really matter because we're studying the Scriptures. But this is just a guideline for us. But we're going to begin right now in John 12. And you'll see why I'm doing it that way. But I want you to look in John chapter 12. Now, last time we studied in this particular area of truth was, I think, 3 weeks ago. And we looked at Jesus coming into Jerusalem. You remember that? Coming in riding on the little animal. And the way being thrown out in front of him with some with boughs, some with clothes. And him making what is called the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Well, John 12 backs up just a little bit before that. So I want you to look at John 12. And notice that it says, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. So when it tells us that Jesus came to Bethany, where is he coming from? Well, he's coming from Jericho. Jericho is what we studied when he went to the house of Zacchaeus. We spent 3 or 4 studies in there looking when Jesus was at that point. And then when he left there, then he went to Bethany. And so John is recording that, as well as do we have that in Mark. We also have it in Luke and Matthew. So we have recording that in each of the 4 Gospels. When he left, just giving you this to kind of so you can put this in your mind. When he left Jericho, it would have been Friday morning. So he got up early. He and his disciples left the house of Zacchaeus, and they went, I think, about 20 miles, traveled that day, and they arrived in the afternoon in Bethany. Bethany is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. So he's at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and he is there in the afternoon. Now, at sundown on Friday afternoon, that would begin the Sabbath. And so that Sabbath would go then until the end of the day on Saturday, or the sundown on Saturday. So from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, that would be the Sabbath. That's not recorded what happened during that time. We just have to assume that it was a nice, quiet Sabbath day like they were supposed to have, a day of rest at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And at the end of that day, that's when this supper is made. So if you look in verse 2, and there they made him a supper. And that would be the 6 days before the Passover. So that would put you at the 6 days, that Saturday evening. That would be then 6 days before the beginning of the Passover the next Friday. The Passover would be at that point. And so they made him a supper. Then you have this event where Mary then pours out this ointment and this event that takes place, which Brother Randy read to us. If you look down to verse number 12, you'll notice that it says, then the next day. And that next day then would be what day? Well, that would be our Sunday. That would be their first day of the week. And that would be the 6 days that would lead up to the Passover. Does 6 days remind you of anything else in Scripture? Think about it now. 6 days. What did God do in 6 days? He created. So this 6 days and those 6 days all compare to each other. So it's a very important time that we're looking at. So the event that we're looking at back here in Mark 11 is also in coincidence with this particular day, that first day of the week. So then I want you to turn back to Mark 11. That's all I wanted to do with John. I just wanted to set it in a perspective for you so you could see it. And we're going to look at a couple of verses here, and then we're going to go to the Old Testament. And the first hour, we're going to see where this passage comes from in the Old Testament, and then we'll come back in the second hour, and we'll progress a little bit in Mark 11. But I want you to look in verse number 9 of Mark 11. They that went before and they that followed, so he's talking about with him coming into the city, to Jerusalem, and they cried, saying, Hosanna, which is to say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the highest. Now, where does this come from? Well, it comes from an Old Testament book, which is the second to the last book in the Old Testament. So now I want you to go back with me to that book, which is Zechariah. So if you just turn back in your Bible, you go back and you would have Matthew, and then you go into the Old Testament, you have Malachi, and then Zechariah. So I want you to find Zechariah. It's the name of a man who was a prophet, and I want you to look in that book, and we're going to look at three different passages in this particular book. Let me talk about Zechariah for just a minute. Zechariah was a prophet during the time of the Babylonian captivity, the very beginning of it. He was a contemporary to another prophet by the name of Haggai, whose prophecy comes just before this. The name Zechariah means God remembers. God remembers. And so if you were to study the book of Zechariah, which we did a long time ago in a very short way of looking at it, but the book of Zechariah has two parts to it. If you remember, Zechariah means remembers, so it means God remembers, first of all, His promises, and that's in chapters 1 through 8, God remembers His promises. And then in chapters 9 through 14, God remembers His people. So God remembers His promises, and God remembers His people. But in this prophecy, kind of course through it in different places, you have very clear prophecies that concern our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we don't have time to look at all of them, but I want you to look at three of these prophecies. So first of all, in Zechariah chapter 3, Zechariah 3, and we'll find our first prophecy concerning our Lord. Now I want you to look in verse 8. So Zechariah 3, verse 8, Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Now, obviously, you can have a lot of questions about this, but historically, Joshua refers to the high priest, but typically, so you want to look at these things, first of all, historically, and then you want to try to see if there is some type or some picture here, and we do have both. Historically, Joshua would be the high priest. And the high priest is the main priest of all the different priests. He is the main priest through whom the prayers of the people would go to heaven. He is the priest who would carry the blood for sprinkling into the holy place, the Holy of Holies, once a year, so it was a very honored place. But he's called the high priest. But typically, Joshua, the high priest, is a type of the Lord's people, of God's elect. Go back with me to verse number 1. It says, And he showed me, this is God showing to Zechariah, he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. So we need to understand who this angel of the Lord is before we can understand Joshua. And the angel of the Lord is not a created angel, but this angel is the Lord Himself. The word angel is the word for messenger. And this messenger is the Lord Jesus. So, and he showed me Joshua, that's his people, standing before his messenger, that's the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. So Satan is always there to resist what God is doing. Go on to verse 2. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee, and is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? So when you look at this, this is all very typical, picturesque language that we look at. And what we understand is that the Lord's people are nothing more than a brand plucked out of the fire. So we're not that significant. You have a fire, you have logs on the fire, and then in there you have little embers or a little brand, and that's all we are. We're just a little brand plucked out of the fire. That's another way of referring to His people. But the Lord hath chosen Jerusalem. I'll talk a little bit more about Jerusalem in another place. But the Lord hath chosen Jerusalem. Read on. Now Joshua is clothed with filthy garments. So if it were the true high priest, you would not refer to him as being clothed in filthy garments. But the Lord's people are clothed in filthy garments. And those filthy garments could refer to them being in Babylon without a change of clothes, and they're in a filthy situation, and they stood before the angel. They stood before the Lord. So here are the Lord's people standing before Him, and they have filthy garments. So when we stand before Him in our natural state, we are in filthy garments. And what do those filthy garments represent? Well, they would represent corruption. They would represent sin. They would represent unrighteousness. And therefore, there's a need for the sin to be taken away and the corruption to be taken away and for the unrighteousness to be taken away. So look on to verse 4. And he answered and spake unto those who stood before him. So that's the angel, the Lord Jesus. And here's what he said. Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Now in verse 4, what you have is a gospel. You have a gospel verse, right? So all of this has been said for us to get to verse number 4. So what is happening here is the Lord is the one who sovereignly says, take away. It's a word from Him. Take it away. It isn't the plea of Joshua that brings this about. It isn't the decision of Joshua that brings this about. It is the sovereign decree, the sovereign statement of the Lord to take away the filthy garments from him. So what is that? Well, that is the remitting of their sins. It is the taking away of their sins. It's removing of them. And then obviously, I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. What is that? Not hard to see, is it? That is what the New Testament calls the imputation of righteousness. It is the imputation of this righteous garment. So he clothes us. They were not any more within less corrupt than they were, but their filth is taken away. The same with us. We're just as corrupt within from the first day to the last day of life. But the Lord looks upon us as having a change of raiment, this righteous raiment. Now, I'm not going to try to go through all of this, don't have time for that, but I want you to skip down to verse number 8. Verse number 8. Hear now, O Joshua, the Lord's people, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sat before thee. And who is that? Well, that, of course, would be all of the Lord's people. So Joshua here, as if he is one man, but it's all of them. So all of thy fellows said before thee. So what did the Lord do for Joshua and all of his fellow believers, all of his fellow elect? Well, he clothed all of them with this righteous garment. And then I love this statement right here, for men wander at, for they are men wandered at. Men wander at them. Well, I'd say first of all that we wander at ourselves. We wonder how could God's grace be so amazing that it could find me and that it could clothe me, could take a wretch like me, a worm like me. How wonderful is His election before the foundation of the world. How wonderful is His redemption and His justification by the means of the cross. How wonderful it is that He is sovereign to be able to bring this about. But the world wonders and says how foolish to believe in a sovereign God, in a limited and an effectual salvation, because you've surely got to do something. The world recoils at resting in a temporal and eternal hope that rests in Christ alone. Religion must, by its necessity, look at its own decisions and its deeds. Zechariah is clearly referring to Christ at the end of this verse when he says, "For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." We wonder at ourselves. The world wonders at what we preach, but it all rests on one thing, and that's the branch. That's the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say in John 15? He said, "I," not Israel, he means to say, "I am the vine." He's saying, "I'm the branch. I'm the vine. I'm the branch. And if you're connected to me, then you're connected to truth. I am the branch." Now, Isaiah and Jeremiah, 200 years or so before this, had also referred to Christ as the branch. And no doubt they had had an influence upon Him. But I love this prophecy right here. But then I want you to look at a second prophecy in chapter 6. And I want you to look at verse 12 and 13. Another prophecy. "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow out of his place, and shall build the temple of the Lord. Even shall he build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne. The counsel of peace shall be between them both." Again, gospel. I would call these gospel verses. If you can understand these verses, you can get close to seeing the gospel. First of all, notice what it says here. This man shall grow out of his place. Man shall grow out of his place, the branch. What do you mean, grow out of his place? Well, his place, of course, was a place that was unknown to most of the world and looked down upon by even those who knew about it, Nazareth. It was just a little burg on a hillside. It was not in the high and mighty place of Jerusalem, but he came from a lowly place. But he didn't spring from the sowing of a man, for he was born of a virgin girl. He shall grow up out of his place. Then notice what it says, he shall build the temple of the Lord. This is not the temple of Solomon. This is not the temple of Zerubbabel. This is not the temple of Herod that would be there in the day of our Lord. But this is a spiritual temple. This is the church. What did Jesus say? "I will build my church." So he said, he shall build the temple of the Lord. Little by little, just a small little flock, but he will build his church. There's a third thing here. Look down in verse number 13. He will bear the glory and sit and rule. He will be crowned with glory. What did the people say when he came into town? "Hosanna." It's a word of glory. "He shall sit because his work is finished," just like when creation was finished. "He will rule because he is the head of the church." I'm moving a little fast, but I want you to go on to chapter 9 and see the third prophecy that is here. This is the third prophecy. Look, please, in verse number 9, and this is the verse that we have in Luke 11, 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." So there's our prophecy that we have in Luke 11. Most of the time, we've gone from the Old Testament to the New Testament. But now, in this situation, we've gone from the New Testament back to the Old. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Twice the church is called the daughter, and once Zion and once Jerusalem. But it's all the same. Zion and Jerusalem are the same. This is a series of parallels, if you please. It's a very common literary tool in the Old Testament, a Hebrewism. And the Jerusalem was a place where you could think of it as a sunny place. Now, the reason you would, because it is surrounded by three deep gorges. And if you're down in those gorges and you're looking up, then Jerusalem looks bright and shiny. Jerusalem means sunny or height. So when you look up, you would see it there. But the word Jerusalem, J-E-R-U, Jeru, it's the foundation. It's God-given stability. Then Salem is a word for peace. So it is the city that is strong in peace. And it's a very important place historically that God has given. Jerusalem is a type of the church. In Hebrews it says, but you are coming to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. And at the end of that verse, it's called the General Assembly, the Church of the Firstborn. So Jerusalem was a type, and that type was fulfilled in the church. God's church is composed of God's elect Jews and Gentiles. Now, we have much to be grateful for as Gentile believers to old Israel. Through them, we have the Scriptures. We have the account of creation and the saving history of Jehovah. We have the prophecies of Christ, the revelation of God's attributes and character. We have His promises and His providences unfolded to us. We have the prophecy of our Lord, the prophecy of the church. Ancient Israel is a type of the spiritual Israel, and the spiritual Israel is called the Israel of promise, the children of promise in Romans 9. When we come to the epistles, what do we read? We read that Christ died for, not Jerusalem, but the church. Christ lives for the church. Christ will come again for the church. And Christ will rule in the new heaven and the new earth with the church. So in this age, the praises of the church reach up toward heaven, and we cry from our hearts with our lips, and we sing from our inside, Hosanna to the Lord. This is a prophecy of the church, but there's also a prophecy here of a just salvation. Notice He is just. God must always be just. Sometimes God loves, but God is always just. Sometimes God hates, but He's always just. Sometimes God delivers us. Sometimes He doesn't deliver us, but He is always just. God must be just. And that salvation that was worked out in Christ is a just salvation. He is a just God and a Savior. Just salvation. Open to me, it says in Psalms, the gates of righteousness, and I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. It's through this righteousness, this gate of righteousness, that there is a just salvation. How did Christ open the gates of righteousness? I'm going to give you very quickly six unbendable and undeniable truths. You may want to write these down. Number one, by taking on a body and subjecting Himself to God's law. Number two, by His obedience in life. Number three, by His obedience to God in death. Number four, by bearing the sin of the elect in His body on the cross. And there, their sin was discharged from their account and put to His. And the righteousness that He earned was discharged from His account to theirs. Number five, by perfectly keeping God's law in His heart and life and death, He established this righteousness. And number six, God approved it and accepted it and imputed it. And in connection with that work upon the cross, the sentence of condemnation was removed and the declaration of justification to life was declared. That's how He did it. Holy God from that moment viewed His people as righteous in His blessed Son and as righteous as His blessed Son. So at the cross, let me be clear, there were two imputations. The sin of His elect to Him and the righteousness that He established to them, the prophecy of the church and of a just salvation and of a triumphant entry. Look at it, please. Lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt of the foal of an ass. From God's perspective and from man's perspective, it was lowly, but for different reasons. Let me talk about this a minute and I'll stop. From man's perspective, it was because he was not upon a grand stallion. He did not come in with pomp and flair. Just like today, men are impressed with big budgets and bigger buildings. They are entertained by programs and parties. They like to follow the smooth speech of preachers. They're fooled by tears and talent. But Jesus entered into Jerusalem on an animal that was unbroken. Men count that lowly. But he also came in humbly from God's perspective. Why from God's perspective? Well, because God became flesh. Because he humbled himself. Because he came in the form of a servant. Because he became submissive to wicked men. Because he would permit himself to be buffeted and abused. Because he would be numbered among transgressors. Because he would die a violent and ignominious death. This little humble beast that he rode upon looked like he was nothing, but he was the means to a prophesied and promised sure victory. Jesus came as a servant and he rode upon a servant, but he was fully triumphant over sin and death. Now he entered into Jerusalem in a peaceful manner, but that did not foreshadow peacefulness that was to come the rest of that week. Because I tell you, Jesus is going to be confrontational with his enemies. He's not going to be loving toward his enemies. We're going to see him in a tone and a way of confrontation. And in the end, that confrontation is going to lead to wicked men in great violence, leading him to complete his mission and be put upon the cross. But by that going to the cross, there would be peace between holy God and his sinful chosen people. He chose them from eternity, but he died for them upon the cross, and he brought about a perfect peace. Now I urge you, and I urge myself, in this ever-troubled world, to look to him for our peace.